Thank you. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. That last song we sang is an old hymn written by Fanny Crosby, one of the great hymn writers of all times back in the D.L. Moody era. And I'm going to be using some of those words in my sermon in a few minutes. So I wanted to have that song sung today. Great old hymn. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 to 31 is our text today. We're going to bank off of that one. And we'll be going back to Joshua. And in a bit, but let's start with this. We're looking at these individuals the Lord has lined out for us as people of faith in the Old Testament. And in verse 30, it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." If you watch any award banquet of any kind, whether it's the Heisman Trophy, most valuable player from a sports team, or even the Academy Awards, you'll find somebody's going to win the big prize. Somebody's going to walk away with the final trophy. But there's also a lot of other people involved as well who are also very accomplished. Some of them are very much superstars. But they're not going to come in first place this time. They're going to come in second or third or fourth. They're wonderful athletes, or wonderful actors, or whatever it might be, but they're going to be honorable mentioned this time, not receiving the final and the ultimate prize. In the Old Testament, we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is identifying some of these characters of the Old Testament who were the superstars in some sense of faith in the Old Testament. And we're looking at different ones here. Already, God has handpicked several for top honors, and we've looked at these. We've seen Abel and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Two others have shared the top trophy, the top honors. And we've looked at their lives as well, Abraham and Moses. So these are the ones that we have looked at so far. But we're going to start looking at some others that didn't reach the very top of the podium. These are people that are very much servants of Christ, many of them, and yet not there exactly with Abraham and Moses. The two we'll look at today is going to be Joshua and Rahab, but there's going to be six more in verse 20, verse 31, I believe, here, or 32, that are going to be receiving honorable mention. And it's not that these others are not of the same caliber in some sense as the top trophy winners. They all have their place, but Abraham and Moses had a special place in God's redemption program. These others also had a place. They were not inferior. They all walked by faith, and everyone is being identified not because of their great achievements or lack of great achievements. They're identified because they are people of faith. They walked with God in the role that God gave them. But we're going to find some interesting characters going forward here. Not so little bit today, but going forward as well. We're going to find in this list some people we're really surprised by. We're going to find prostitutes. We're going to find rejects. We're going to find party boys. We're going to find absolute fools who are in this list that God gives us. And in each case, recognize God has forgiven their sins. Their sins are gone forever. And they have been receiving the honor of God, the approval of God on the basis of faith, their trust in the very words of God and God himself. As we look at the two today before us, we're going to have to ask, why are they here? What does God want to teach us through these two individuals? And so let's start off with Joshua chapter 11, verse 30. I've already read that. And if you want to go back to Joshua, we're not going to come back. So make sure you look at verse 31 about Rahab. That we're going to go back to Joshua chapter 1 and pick up the account back there. As we consider the record in Hebrews chapter 11, we notice there's a big gap here. The Lord skips over 40 years of Israel's history. It skips all the way from the Exodus to the conquest. Nothing about the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing about the giving of the Ten Commandments. Nothing about the setting up of the law. None of these things are mentioned. All these things are skipped over in this account. And we go straight from Moses to Joshua, straight from the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, to the account of Jericho. And so as we look at that, we start with Joshua. Joshua is not on the higher echelon of Moses, but he's certainly a great leader. He is a replacement for Moses, as we know, and leads the people into the land. And As we look at that, Joshua, the book of Joshua is named after him, of course. And just as a personal testimony, the first book I ever got interested in reading in my whole life was the book of Joshua. I was going to camp. I was 8 years old, if I remember correctly. I find as I get older, my mind gets a little fuzzier about times and stuff. I could have been 18 as far as I can remember, but I think I was 8 years old. And they told us at camp we were to take 30 minutes every day before breakfast and go off and read the Bible and have devotions. So I took my little Bible and went off somewhere outside and began reading the book of Joshua. And Joshua, for an eight-year-old boy, is an exciting book. There's battles, there's victories, there's intrigue, there's all sorts of cool stuff going on. And I absolutely loved reading the book of Joshua. My first book of scripture I think I really got interested in, even as a young boy. But what interested a young boy at 8 years old, it can also cause a lot of conflicts in the heart of a man. Because we look back on seeing some of the things that happened here, and we have to ask some questions. Matter of fact, we're being told today that the most despised book in all the Bible is Joshua today. In our anti-colonial, anti-imperialistic, very sensitive society, the things we read about in the book of Joshua are very disturbing at times. I mean, the question is this: how can God demand that whole cities and whole nations are destroyed, that every man, woman, and child is put to death? What kind of bloodthirsty deity is this God of ours? No one has pinpointed this more clearly than Richard Dawkins in his very famous, very awful book, The God Delusion. He writes this. I've read this to you before. I'm not going to read every word because I can't pronounce every word, but I'm going to give you some of it. He says, concerning the God of the Old Testament, he is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So notice that word fiction there. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, I'm going to start skipping some words here, a sadomasochist, capricious, malevolent, shouldn't even try that one, bully. Every adjective he could come up with about the awfulness of God he threw in there. And then he goes on to say, and Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament, he says, is just as bad. And he goes on to identify that as well. This is how a lot of unbelievers look at the God of the Bible. What kind of God is this bloodthirsty God who's saying that the nation should go in there and wipe out all these people? Who is this God? What is he like? I would say, interesting enough, that when Dawkins wrote that book many years ago, more recently, he's come up and said, you know, I really am happy to live in a world that's in the Western world that's been framed by Christianity. He said, I shudder to think of living in a world without Christianity, because Christianity has brought so many good and wonderful things to our world. I'm glad I live in it, even though I hate the God of it. Not exactly consistent, right? And so a lot that we could talk about there, but we will not. I want to move on to answering Dawkins and people like him, first in general, and then in more particular. In general, how do we answer these accusations? What happens in the book of Joshua is not random, mindless slaughter of innocent people. It's not personal revenge. It's not vindictiveness. It is the direct judgment of God. The destruction of the Canaanites is but a foreshadowing, folks, of the great judgment that is to come at the end of time that is depicted in the book of Revelation. From the beginning of Genesis throughout the whole scriptures to the very end, we find judgment from a just and holy and righteous God. These are things that happen regularly. These are things that God is not shy about. He's not trying to hide. He's pointing out that everybody on the planet is under his righteous, just wrath. Everybody on the planet should be judged for their sins and their rebelliousness and their defiance of Almighty God. And the judgments along the way are pointing to the future judgment that it will be eternal for all those who defy, rebel against, and reject Jesus Christ. So the warnings going throughout the scriptures, including the ones in Joshua, these judgments, are warnings to tell us that we are in a predicament. We are under the righteous wrath of God, not just in the future, but now. Romans chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear. We're under the wrath of God now. The only thing that keeps him from absolutely wiping out the human race and sending all of us to hell is the righteousness of himself, his mercy and his grace, and the blood of Jesus Christ. As he came to redeem us from our sins, as he came to set us free from the judgment of himself, those that know Christ, those who have come to Christ, those who sought his forgiveness, who have received his righteousness, they are freed from judgment of God. There's now no more any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that ought to bring great joy to every heart in this room that knows Jesus Christ. But for those that reject him, the warnings are replete. They're constant throughout Scripture. And the book of Joshua is simply a foretaste of the eternal judgment that is coming. Now, throughout Scripture, on occasion, and even today, but we don't always know it for sure, God directly judges people for their sins. Directly. As we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, Sodom and Gomorrah was so evil, so completely wicked, that God says, enough is enough. I will destroy those two cities, and there's some other surrounding cities as well. They are so wicked, even more than the rest of humanity. I will destroy them. And he did directly through fire and brimstone. Then we think before that of the flood. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord looked at the human race at that period of time and said, all they think about is wickedness and evil. That's what's in their heart day and night. I can no longer tolerate that. And so God wipes out the whole human race except for Noah, who found his grace. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we found that Lot found God's grace as well. But being more particular here, those are general issues where God himself directly judges. Most of the time in the Scriptures, almost always, you find God judging through the instrumentality of somebody or something. And so in this case, in the book of Joshua, he's sending Israel to the land of Canaan as his instrument of judgment. And that is not an evil thing. That is the God being God who acts out his justice against those who reject him. But these people have not been without opportunity, without warning. So as we think about that, I want to show on a slide here so we don't have to turn to them. We start out with Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. This is 600 years prior to the invasion by Israel into the land of Canaan. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, these people in the land here, the Canaanites, the Amorites, they deserve my judgment, but I will not bring it to them now. For 600 years, they could yet repent. For 600 years, they could turn and worship God. And the Lord said to Abraham, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. As wicked as they were 600 years prior, he allowed them to continue in that state with the opportunity at any time of turning to him. Abraham was just around the corner. When he spoke to Abraham, he was right in the land. They knew of Melchizedek. They knew of Abraham. They could have come to him. They did not. And 600 years later, he brings judgment upon them. And then 38 years before the invasion, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23, it says, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation, which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. 38 years prior, before they ever entered the land, there is another warning. He's saying, look, these nations are going to face my just, righteous wrath because they've been in their sins, but they could repent. They knew, as we'll see in just a moment, that Israel was coming. They knew that Yahweh God had overcome all obstacles, that he was the true and only God, but they continued to resist him. They feared him, as we'll see, but they did not love him. And they did not turn to him. And then just a few months prior to their invasion, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 9, it says, do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess this land, but it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your father, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, look, and these people are wicked people, and you are standing right outside of their border, and you are going to invade them, and they know that. And they know that I have destroyed everything and everyone in front of me. And I brought victory to you constantly. And they know that I am the only God. And even the gods they worshiped were nothing compared to him. They knew that. And yet they continued in their wickedness. They continued in their evilness. And so when the invasion of Israel and the land took place, it happened not because God was being mean-spirited or wicked. He had given them chances for 600 years. To turn to him. And right now, right outside their door, they could still turn. And one did, as we will see in just a moment. Now let's go back to Joshua. Before they begin the conquest, they have to be ready. They have to be prepared. And so we find in verse 1, it says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan, you and all this people, and to the land which I have given them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the soles of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you, and I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. And so as Moses is gone and Joshua steps up, he is now at this point preparing them. You are prepared now to go into the land. I want you to notice what they need. What do they need as they invade the land? What they need is to be strong and courageous. Four different times in this chapter alone, in verses 6, 7, 9, and 18, he tells them, be strong and courageous. In chapter, a little later on, in chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 25, he says the same thing. In Deuteronomy, four different times, in chapter 31, they're told to be strong and courageous. What do they need? They need to be strong and courageous as they face the land. And they're going to have to be strong and courageous because the Lord is with them. I want to contrast this with their fairy tale, kid story, The Wizard of Oz. Remember The Wizard of Oz? Let's talk about the lion for just a moment. Remember, he was a cowardly lion, and he was afraid to do anything. And so they went off, all three of them, the Tin Man, the Straw Man, Dorothy, and Toto, and whatever else they had. And they headed off to see the wizard. And when they got to the wizard eventually helps them to realize they already had everything they needed inside them. They already possessed all that they needed to have courage and whatever else they needed. And folks, that's the great American message. Everything you need is already inside you. You just need to look interior. Maybe you need a therapist to help you get there, but eventually you've got to look interior. And when you do, then you'll find that all you need to be everything you want to be is right there inside of you. That's the great American message. That is not the message of Scripture. God gives them a very different message. He says to them, you need two things to be strong and courageous. You need two things in order to have victory here. You need, first of all, obedience to the Word of God. In verse 7, he says this, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And then this famous verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice what they say to do here. And this is, in application, it fits us very well as well. In order to be what God wants us to be, in order to have true prosperity, not the prosperity gospel type, where this is not a prosperity gospel message. It's not saying if you meditate on the word, then you're going to be successful at work. You're going to be a great athlete. You're going to be wealthy. That's not what the scripture teaches. A true prosperity is to be under the blessing of God, to be under the approval of God. And he's saying to them they're going to have true prosperity if they are those who meditate upon and heed the teaching of the word. This is, by the way, while we're teaching a Sunday school class right now, right in this room, right after this, on the how to read, study, and meditate and apply the word of God. There is nothing more important to our spiritual life than knowing how to do that. We're trying to give you handles to do that in case you don't know, or just a reminder if you do know of the importance of doing so. And so he tells these people that they are to meditate on the word of God, they are to heed the word of God, and then they will be prosperous in the eyes of God. Now, that's not a hard thing, folks. Some people think this is a great duty. It's very difficult. How do I meditate on the word of God? How do I consider and think about these things? It's really not hard if you really cherish the word of God in himself. Think about what you cherish. If you cherish anything, and you know what you cherish, but where does your mind go when you don't have to think about anything else? When you don't have to think about work or whatever else, where does your mind go? What do you cherish? Well, you cherish a lot of times your families. We cherish our sports. We cherish our money. We cherish our possessions. And if we cherish any of those things and many more, then we don't have any problem thinking about it, do we? Does anybody have a problem thinking about something we cherish? No. So do we cherish the Word of God? If we cherish the Word of God, then we have no problem meditating on the Word of God because it is our life. It is our substance. They needed to obey the Word of God, but verse 9 tells us they needed one more thing. They needed the presence of God. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. They needed to know that God was with them. This is the message they had to have. Now, this is the same message that we find earlier in Deuteronomy 31:6. Moses said this through God's inspiration. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Is that just for Israel? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There's a promise for you and I. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And that gets very practical. Notice it's in the context of money. If we believe that the Lord might let us down, that he may not be with us in our hard times, then we're going to not be able to trust him. But if we believe that he is with us at all times, even with our money, then we can rest in the fact that even though our money may flee, he never will. He'll never desert us. He'll never reject us. And so God will not fail them. He will not forsake us either, no matter how hard the enemy is in front of us. What they needed is the word of God and the meditation upon it and obedience to it. And they needed to know, without any question, that God is with them. When I was probably in junior high, I went fishing with my father one time. We went down to this creek out in the country and went fishing, and we went there often. But on this occasion, for some reason, a boy showed up, a little older than me, a lot bigger than me, and he went fishing too, and he was one of the class bullies, one of the school bullies. He picked on people, hurt people, did harm to people, and I was afraid of him. He shows up at the fishing hole, and here we are. And I thought, my immediate thought was fear. What will this young man do? Here I am out in the country. And then I remember my dad was with me. And immediately the fear was gone. This boy might have been the toughest five-foot-tall boy in school, but my dad was 6'1", 200 and some pounds. There was no fear here. My fear did not vanish because I knew I could take him, because I couldn't take this boy. But my father was there, and the fear was gone. That is what he's teaching these people. It's not their abilities, it's their God. And if they believe their God is with them, and they live in obedience to him and his word, then they need not be afraid. They can be strong and courageous. Let me apply that, folks, to every aspect of your life. What is it right now that you're anxious about? What is it that you fear? What is it that maybe could happen down the line? Or maybe it's happening right now in your life. Be strong. Be courageous. For your Lord will never leave you and He'll never forsake you. And His word will lead you in the paths of righteousness and eternal life. What a message He's giving the people of Israel. And that message is eternal. That message goes to us today as well. Well, we're going to turn to chapter 2 now and look at another individual, Rahab. As Rahab shows up, this is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Rahab is always identified as the harlot. Well, how would you like to have a t-shirt like that? Rahab the harlot. I don't think she had a shirt like that. But almost always in Scripture, when she shows up, that's how she's identified for a reason. I'll show you what that reason is in just a couple moments. But you know the story, most of you. Let me remind you. The spies come to Rahab's house. They haven't crossed the Jordan River yet. Joshua sends two spies into the land to check things out. They head off to Jordan, and no doubt looking for a safe place to hide, they go to Rahab's house. This is where people would go. If you came from the outside into a town or a city, you'd go to the prostitute's house. Everybody expected that. But the king hears about them, and he sends soldiers to capture them. Rahab hides them on the rooftop and later lets them down the wall with a rope and is given a promise that if she ties that scarlet rope in the window, that when they attack Jericho, she will be safe and everyone in her house. So that's the story. But go to verse 24 and get the big issue. This is it. They said to Joshua, the spies, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our own hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Now, why this is a big deal? It's a big deal because it's the exact opposite of what happened 38 years earlier. Look at it, for example, in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, they sent out 12 spies, remember? They went into the land. They checked it all out. The 12 spies came back. 10 of them had a bad report. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, had a good report. But the people take the bad report and refuse to go. And here's what the people said. Here's what the bad report was of the 10 spies. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." These are giant people. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us.' So they gave the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we had gone and spied it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size.' And they also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, as part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in their sight." And so they were in their sight. The last time I mentioned this particular verse, two of the spies said, "Yeah, we're like grasshoppers, but we're going to be grasshoppers for Jesus." I got a travel cup and a t-shirt from some of you with that grasshopper for Jesus on it. I use both of them a lot. Nevertheless, that was the thing. These people, the spies went out. What did they see? They saw, yeah, the land is great. God said, "Go in and take it." But we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. We can't do it. There's no hope. Okay, now let's compare that to what we see right here in verse 24. "Surely the Lord has given us the land to our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Back 38 years earlier, Israel melted away before the people of Canaan. Now the people of Canaan melt away before them. What a change. These spies have brought back a very different report than the others. I want to say this too, just to remind you, both set of spies saw the same land. Both set of spies saw the same people. Both set of spies saw the same obstacles and giants in the land. Both set of spies saw the walled cities and the impossibility in their mind of taking it. The first group melted away, and Israel spent 38 years just wandering around doing nothing. The second group looked forward to the victory, and the people melted before them. What changed? Their view of God, not their abilities, not the size of their armies, their view of God. God will deliver them. It took 40 years to get here. What a sad thing to waste 40 years of a person's life. Now, chapter 2, the first part. This leads us to the most surprising example of faith that we've met so far, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. In verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go to the view of the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab." Verse 4, "When the woman had taken the two men and hidden them," and we'll stop right there. So they come there. These guys are made. They thought they could come into Jericho and not be seen. They could just go in there as spies, but somehow they were made. They told the king. The king sent people to get them, and they're toast. But Rahab takes them and hides them. Now, why did they go to Rahab's house and not somebody else's? The providence of God. God's sovereign control over the whole situation brought them to the one person in the whole city that had faith in God. What a marvelous thing we see here. Rahab is here, I think, to remind us that God saves sinners. Look at verse 9. "And said to the men," I know, this is what Rahab says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea." That was 40 years ago, before you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites on the east side of the river, Sihon and Og, you utterly destroyed them. "When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. Now look, you ought to underline this. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Now here I want you to get the picture. The whole city, matter of fact, the whole region of Canaan knew all about the Exodus. They knew all about the defeat of these mighty nations on the east side of the river. They knew about that. And they all knew that their God had delivered them. They all knew this. And they all were in fear. They all dreaded what was going to happen. But only Rahab turned to God. It wasn't that God was being without mercy. He had given them a show for decades of who he was, a demonstration. And they had rejected it. Year after year after year, person after person after person, city after city after city, but not Rahab. That's why she's in the Hall of Fame. Rahab says their heart is melted. They have no courage before you, but they did not turn. They feared him. They did not turn. How many people on our planet right now fear death? If you don't, you're stupid. Because you don't know what's beyond the grave, except but God does. And almost everybody recognizes there's something there in a form of judgment that's waiting us. What will happen? And they've all massaged their own lives or whatever to believe they're okay. But the scripture says you're not okay if you don't know him. And so they live in fear. Go throughout the world. Not just in a Western world like America, but go throughout the world and look at the fear that peoples have of their deities. They don't love them. They fear them. They fear the judgment. They fear what they would do. They have no hope. They have no peace. And that's what's going on in Jericho. But not Rahab. Rahab said, "I know who your God is. I know what he has done. I know that he is real. And I will trust in this God." Rahab is in the Bible because she has a past. Rahab was no saint. Of all the people in Jericho, she's probably at the bottom rung of society, even in that wicked town. She sold her body for a living. But God saved her. What a picture. God saves even the worst of sinners who will turn to him. Rahab was way down the list. But not only did God save her, but if you know the story, a little bit down the line as we go through Scripture, she ultimately marries a wonderful man and has a little boy by the name of Boaz. Boaz grows up to be a man of God in the time of the judges. Few people were. He ends up marrying Ruth. Ruth ends up being in the bloodline of David and ultimately in the bloodline of Jesus. Talk about rags to riches. Talk about sin overwhelmed by grace. And Rahab is there to tell us, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much trouble you've been in. I don't care about your past. I don't care about your sin. I don't care about your weaknesses. Come to me by faith alone. Turn to me and I will save you from your sins. And I will change you. Not just a fire insurance to go to heaven. That's wonderful. But he will change you into the person of God he wants you to be. Rahab is in our record, I think, for that reason. And she comes to the Lord with faith alone. Very quickly, I want to close out the next few minutes by mentioning the next seven chapters. In the next seven chapters, they go into the land and begin to have victory after victory. And they march on Jericho, but we have to mention Jericho because that's what's in Hebrews chapter 11. In Jericho, remember the story? God says, here's how I want you to defeat them. I want you to put an army in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I want the priest to carry the Ark. I want some more soldiers behind the Ark. And I want you to walk around the city, and some of the priests are going to blow ram horns. And I want you to walk around the city once. Do it for 6 days. On the seventh day, you to do it seven times. And when the ram horns blow that time, the walls will fall flat and you'll go in and defeat them. What a silly way to win a battle. Who ever heard of such a thing as that? I wonder, this is my silly brain working, but I wonder if the people, the FBI and the feds, back when they were, you know, going against Waco, remember the compound in Waco, the cultists there? Do you remember, I bet most of you don't remember this, but one of the ways they tried to get the people in Waco to surrender was to blast them with music day and night. And you know what they used? Barry Manilow. They also used a little bit of Nancy Sinatra. These boots are made for walking. And a few Christmas songs. What were they thinking? Was Waco going to surrender because of Barry Manilow? Now, I might have. You know, some of us would have. But they didn't, and so they had to do it the hard way. But I just kind of, that's just how my crazy brain works. I'm sorry. Okay. Anyway, so when they march in, they defeat. What? Nobody wins a battle like that. Nobody does that. But you know what? What was God doing? He doesn't do it again. What is he doing? He's telling them the same thing he's told them in words. He's showing them in life. Do what I tell you. I am with you. And no matter how ridiculous it might seem, obey me. I am with you. That's how you should live our lives. Some of the greatest times of faith is going to be when life doesn't make sense. And you think what God wants you to do and what God is doing in your life is a little silly. But if God has told us to do it in the Word, then he is not silly. He's maybe testing, he may be challenging, but he's leading and he's with you. I don't have time to finish off what I wanted to, but in Joshua 8, they set up some monuments. In verses 30 and 32, they set up an altar. They write the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments on the altar. They go to the two mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, and they have half the people on one mountain, half on the other, one shouting out curses, one shouting out blessings, all things that were told to do back in the book of Deuteronomy. Why these things? Why these monuments? Why these altars? Why these experiences? Because you know what? We tend to forget real easily. And God was always setting up monuments and reminders for the people of Israel to remember what he had done. And we need those as well, don't we? At home, you have pictures on the wall, probably. Why do you have those pictures? to remind you of things you love and people that you love. Not just, they're reminders. If you ever looked at a picture in your room and didn't know who those people were, I actually did this last week. I looked at on our shelf and I saw two pictures. There are 1800s pictures. And I said, Marcia, are these people you've discovered in our ancestry? Are these great-great-grandparents? Wow, I didn't know that. She said, no, I found them in a garage sale. So I lost my history there. But we have pictures on our walls, you do too, to remind you of those things that you love and care for. Israel was giving monuments to remind us. Folks, we need constant reminders of the greatness of God. We do that at communion. We do it at baptism. But you know what? Every time we come together as the people of God, we are reminding one another that God matters. And that He's our Lord and He's our Savior and He is with us and He loves us and He's freed us from the wrath of Himself. And so if you come here and all you do is sit and look forward and you think that doesn't matter much, let me tell you what. Your presence is telling everybody around you that Jesus Christ is supreme. And that's a lot. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for all these things that we've seen today in these Old Testament examples. Lord, you put them here for us to know, to understand, to help us walk with you. And we thank you. Father, there's people here that don't know you. And my heart breaks for them. They have heard the word this morning. They may have heard it before. Lord, somehow, some way, break through the hardness of their hearts, the darkness that's there. Help them to see the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in His holy name. Amen.